It's going. So God does have a body. And so I start explaining, well, you see, God is triune. God's three persons. And only one person of the Trinity has a body. And technically, Jesus has a human nature that has a body. And just as I begin explaining to my six-year-old how the doctrine of social Trinitarianism intersects with the hypostatic union of Christ's human and divine natures, Melissa interrupts and says, "What are you guys still doing awake?" And at this point, I'm trying to remember how I got into this discussion and just praying I haven't hopelessly confused my kids. And I tell you this because it's easy for a simple question like how big is God to have an incredibly complex answer. And today we're going to look at a passage that answers what appears to be a relatively simple question. What is the gospel? And today we'll see a deep response to that question. So as we look at this passage, we'll see that the answer to what is the gospel is both simple and incredibly deep and profound. So we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. And we're at this point where Luke, the author, begins turning his attention towards Paul. In the previous sections of the Acts, we saw that the gospel was going to the Jews in the Jerusalem area. Then it expanded to Judea and Samaria. And finally, in Acts chapter 9, we saw as the Gentiles began receiving the gospel. So the passage we're going to look at today is the first sermon in the book of Acts that's given by the Apostle Paul. And this probably gives us a pretty good idea of how he preached the gospel whenever he entered a new town. So it's an excellent place for us to answer that question, what is the gospel? Paul is on his first missionary journey. He's been traveling. And as you can see from the map that'll come up on the screen, Paul left Antioch and he's traveled west to the island of Cyrus. And then he's going to make the journey by sea up towards Perga, which is about 150 nautical miles away. And from there, they'll travel to Pisidian Antioch. And it's at Pisidian Antioch that Paul preaches his sermon we're going to read today. This is an area in the region of Galatia. Just a few years after this, Paul would write the letter to Galatians, to all the churches in this area, including this one. So as we look at this passage today, we'll see 4 points. And each of these points will help us define the gospel. Four points that answer that simple but complex question, what is the gospel? So if you're not already there, open up with me to Acts 13:13 in your Bibles or on your device. And we'll begin there in Acts 13:13. And the first thing we're going to see as we read Paul's sermon is that the gospel is God's movement through history towards the person of Jesus. The gospel is God's movement through history towards the person of Jesus. If you're taking notes, you can write that on your outline. And then let's begin reading in verse 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" So Paul and his companions moved from Paphos across the sea to Perga. And something interesting has happened here. Instead of saying Barnabas and Paul, it says Paul and his companions. Paul has taken on a leadership role here. And this is parenthetical, but I think it's important to see Barnabas's humility. Barnabas is older than Paul, both physically and spiritually. He's more experienced than Paul. And yet, he steps aside to let Paul take the lead role. And this is a deep expression of humility by Barnabas. Somebody once said, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." And that's what Barnabas does here. He lets Paul take the lead for the sake of the gospel, I think because he sees how God is going to use this leader to advance the kingdom. Something else we see here is that John Mark leaves them and returns to Jerusalem. This isn't the Apostle John. This is another John who had joined them on their journey named John Mark. And we're not quite sure what's going on here, but later on in Acts 15:38, we'll see that Paul considers John Mark to have actually deserted them. We're not sure why. Maybe he was homesick and missed his family. Maybe he was unwilling to accept this transition of leadership from Barnabas to Paul. We're not sure, but he leaves and goes back to Jerusalem. So there's got to be some disappointment here. And yet, Paul and Barnabas press on towards Pisidian Antioch for the sake of the gospel. So Paul shows up at Pisidian Antioch and introduces himself to the synagogue leaders, and they learn that he's a rabbi who's been trained by the famed Gamaliel. And so they begin their weekly service reading from God's word, and then, as is normal and polite, they ask Paul if he has any encouragement he'd like to share with them. But they're about to hear a message that would forever change their lives. And as we read this first part of Paul's sermon, what you'll see is that Paul doesn't begin with Jesus. Paul begins with what God has been doing all throughout history, all along. So let's begin reading this sermon in verse 16. It says, "So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took place about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God brought forth to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance for all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" So what Paul does here is he goes through the history of Israel systematically, from Abraham all the way to David, and then he brings in John the Baptist. And he shows how all of Israel's history has been pointing towards Jesus. He begins with the history of Israel, and I think this is important. In fact, look at how he would describe the gospel to these same people later in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 3:8. He says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Do you hear that? Paul describes the gospel as this promise to Abraham that all nations will be blessed in him. And for most of us, this is probably pretty strange. And I think the reason why this is strange is because we have a shrunken view of the gospel. We have a gospel that is incredibly ahistorical and individualistic. We view it primarily as being about me and God helping me with my sin problem. And God does do that, but the gospel is bigger than that. The gospel is a plan of blessing that God has been moving through history towards the person of Jesus to bless all peoples. The gospel's bigger than just you and me. It's something God has been doing for thousands of years. And unless we see it that way, we will become increasingly self-centered. We won't appreciate just how great and mighty our God is, and the tremendous privilege it is to be part of his plan of blessing. When we embrace a shrunken gospel, what happens is that we see God as someone who's there to serve me. We see him as someone who's there to help my dreams come true, my life be better, my hopes fulfilled, my sin go away. My. We become focused on ourselves. Everything begins with us. We're the center. And God's hovering around us to serve us at our beck and call. But that is completely backwards. When you look at this sermon in Acts, what you see is that God is the center and the beginning point of Paul's thought. Paul is intensely God-focused, and this text, this sermon, is utterly saturated with God. And I want to show you this. In this passage, 12 times, Paul presses home the truth that God is the central actor in history. 12 times, we see that God is the hero of history. Let me show you this. Look at verse 17. It says, "It is God who chooses Israel from all the peoples of the earth as his special purpose." 2, God made the people great during their stay in Egypt. It wasn't just mere fertility. It was God that made them grow. 3, in verse 17, it says, "God led them out of Egypt with an uplifted arm." In other words, God flexed his muscles in Egypt. God made an unusual display of power. God meant for himself to be seen as their mighty deliverer. 4, in verse 18, God put up with Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. Another old reading says that God carried Israel like a father carries a child. God was the guide and the sustainer and the father in the wilderness. 5, in verse 19, it was God who destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan. Sure, people swung swords, but Paul wants to stress that God was the one behind it. Just like Proverbs 21:31 says, it says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." 6, in verse 19, it was God who gave the land of Canaan to them as an inheritance. He owned it. It was his to give to his children who trusted him. It wasn't the Canaanites' land. It was God's. The earth is the Lord's. 7, in verse 20, it was God who gave them judges. These rulers didn't just rise up in the course of events. God raised them up. 8, in verse 21, it was God who gave Israel her first king, Saul. In verse 22, it was God who removed Saul. Just like Daniel says in 2:21, God changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. God removed Saul. 10, in verse 22, God raised up David, the son of Jesse. God chose him, this young nobody with who was good-looking, had a slingshot, and liked to play a harp and write songs. God raised him up and put David down. That was God's doing. 11, in verse 23, it was God who brought forth Israel a Savior, Jesus. And not as though God were this impersonal force behind the flow of history, but at the end, as it says, as he promised. In other words, God wasn't just active at that moment. He had set things up. He had planned all along for Jesus to come. He'd set it up and spoken of it. So when it happened, we knew that it was his doing. And finally, 12, in verses 24 and 25, we meet John the Baptist. And what Paul quotes him as saying takes the attention off of him and puts it on Jesus, God's anointed Savior. He says, "I am not he. No, but after me is coming, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Jesus said that no prophet was greater than John. And yet John says he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. In other words, the point of John's words are to show that Jesus is the center of the story and no one else. everything in the history of Israel has been leading up to the coming of Jesus and the great salvation that he would accomplish. So Paul is intensely God-focused. He sees God as the center of history. God is the director. He's guiding everything towards Jesus. And I think we need to pause and ask, is that how we see God? Is that how we see him when our lives are complicated and messy and kind of messed up? Do we see God as sovereign, at the center of our story, allowing our lives to play a role in what he's doing on the earth? Because that's the reality. The gospel isn't simply that God's there to fulfill your dreams. The gospel is that God has a dream, and you get to be part of it. God has a plan of blessing, and you've been caught up in it. God is doing something in history, and it includes you. God is the center, and we get to be part of what he is doing. That's the gospel. So, if you know someone who's self-focused and self-centered, the answer for this person is the gospel. They need to see that God is doing something vast and huge and big in the world, and they are called to be part of it. God is writing a story, and they are called to be in that story. And it's fatally easy for the church to tell the story about Jesus and ignore the story of Israel. And when you do that, that's the way to produce shallow, sub-biblical, and ultimately dangerous theology. It's the way to become self-centered and to think you're the center of God's universe. God is the center of the universe, and we orbit around him. So the first thing we see is that the gospel is God's movement through history towards the person of Jesus. The second thing we'll see is that the gospel centers in what God has done through the death and resurrection of Jesus. In the last point, we saw that the gospel was big and huge, and we dare not have a shrunken view of the gospel. But now we're going to come and see what's at the very core and center of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul unpacks this using scripture. Let's read in verse 26 and see as he does this. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your holy one see corruption.' For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." So Paul moves in his sermon from the history of Israel to Jesus. And as he does this, there's a couple things I want to point out. One thing is that Paul maintains his God-centered view of history. In verse 26, Paul says, "To us has been sent the message of this salvation." Who is that actor behind that passive verb, "has been sent"? It's who sent the message? It's God who sent it. God planned it. God accomplished it. God sent it. Second, in verse 27, Paul goes out of his way to show that those who did not know God, who were out of step with God and could not understand his plan, nevertheless did what God had prophesied. It says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." And what's the point of him saying this? Well, if a person understands and reads God's prophecies and then fulfills them, we may conclude that maybe they partnered with God in what God was doing to get them done. But if you don't know the prophecies and you do them, who is at work behind that, making sure all that happens? It's God. That's the point. Paul is on a mission here to make it plain that God is the one behind history. God is getting his work done, even through those who don't know him. In verse 29, it says, "And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." What was happening at the arrest and the trial and the death of Jesus was not mainly the work of man. It was God's plan laid out in Scripture. Paul shares the same God-centered view of history that Peter expressed in his first sermon in Acts 2:23. "This Jesus who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." And then in verse 30, we see that God raised Jesus from the dead. It says, "But God raised him from the dead. Yes, Jesus gave his own life freely, and he took it again with divine power." But Paul's point is that God has been at work from the beginning. And he was at work in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he's at work now sending them this message of salvation. So Paul continues to see God at the center. You see, Paul argues from Scripture that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. He shows that God set up this great king, King David. And King David was a man after God's own heart, and he served God's purpose in his generation. Acts 13:36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." Paul's saying that David had a role, yes, an important role in his generation. But then he died. But there is a new king who is the center of all of history and who will impact every generation and who will never die. And Jesus is that true and better king. Paul says that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. And if you're a Christian, that means that you find your life in what Jesus has done for you through his death and resurrection. And a lot of the time, when you hear the gospel preached, when somebody's sharing the message about Jesus, they talk a lot about the death of Jesus as a substitution for sins, but the resurrection is almost an afterthought. But not for Paul. For Paul, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead was absolutely central to the gospel. And this is important. If you de-emphasize the resurrection of Jesus, you start to miss out on the fact that through Jesus, we get new life and new freedom to follow God and to live for him. Just as it says in Romans 6:4, it says, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." If you find yourself constantly failing in life, constantly living in a rut, then you need to remember and embrace Jesus' resurrection and all that that means for you. And similarly, if you de-emphasize the death of Jesus, you start to miss out on the fact that your sins are paid for and that you're free from guilt and shame. So if you neglect either, you end up with a skewed, incomplete gospel. Paul emphasizes both, and so must we. So, the gospel is God's movement through history towards the person of Jesus. It centers in what God has done through Jesus' death and resurrection. And third thing we see is that the gospel demands a decision. It demands a decision. Read with me in Acts 13:38. It says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So Paul has explained that the gospel finds its center in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in this passage, he goes on to show how incredibly relevant it is for you and me, for everybody that's listening to him. He says, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything that which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That by him, everyone who believes is freed. That line should be a song chorus somewhere. That is such good news. That when you trust in Jesus, you're set free. You're free from condemnation and guilt and shame. You're free from trying to earn God's love. You're free from striving to be acceptable in God's sight. You're free from all the expectations that we put on ourselves and carry around like a weight on our shoulders. By him, everyone who believes is set free. That is such good news. And immediately after Paul shares that, he gives a warning. He says, beware. You see, there's an urgency to the gospel. It's a message that demands a response. And Paul here cites a passage from the book of Habakkuk, where the prophet was warning people that God was about to do something they wouldn't believe. God was going to take the cruel nation of Babylon and have them invade their country as an instrument of judgment. And Paul is using this to explain that there is real danger in not believing in the truth of the gospel. He says, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work you will not believe even if one tells it to you. So when you hear the truth of the gospel, you have to decide how you will respond. And you don't have a choice here. You will respond. Either you'll respond and trust Jesus, or you will harden your heart towards God. It's one or the other. You hear God's truth, and it has an effect on you. And the question is, how will it affect you? I think it was Origen who first said, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel that melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sin. So each time you share the truth about Jesus with someone, there's a response, and you need to help them understand they are responding either in hardening themselves to Jesus or softening themselves to Jesus. With my kids, when they get in trouble, that's often an opportunity to remind them of their need for the gospel, that they need forgiveness. And I need to remind them that the way they respond is serious. They can either respond by hardening themselves or by repenting and softening themselves. And this is true the first time you hear the gospel, but it's also true 1,000 more times every time you hear truth from God's word. Each time God reveals himself and tells you something about who he is, you have to decide, are you going to embrace this truth and be softened to who God wants you to be? Or are you going to resist this truth and be hardened? The gospel demands a decision. The final thing we'll see today is that the gospel will be met with mixed reactions, but God's purpose will prevail. Let's finish the chapter beginning in verse 42. And as we read this, I want you just to pay attention to the different people's reactions. Verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the nations, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So there's all these different reactions to the gospel. Some people are begging Paul and Barnabas to share more of God's word. Then the entire city comes out to hear God's word. And some receive God's word with gladness, and others become jealous and begin to argue. Some receive God's word, and others oppose it. And that's how the gospel works. It separates people. It divides people. The gospel shines a light on us and reveals who we are. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The gospel divides us. It reveals our hearts. But what's amazing here, and what I want us to see, is that despite the opposition, God's purposes are accomplished. Look at verse 46. It says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." See, God's purpose for Israel all along was that they would be a light to the Gentiles, that the nations would be blessed through Israel. And here, the Jewish leaders are rejecting the gospel. But Luke, the way he's written this, is very clear that their rejection of the gospel doesn't mean that God's purposes are failing. God's purposes are carried out in spite of their rejection. That's why it says, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." God's purposes are accomplished. And the question is, will you be aligned with his purposes or against his purposes? What will your reaction be? So what is the gospel? It's a simple question with a deeply profound answer. And the truth is that we could spend the rest of our lives and the rest of eternity plumbing the depths of the gospel, and we will. But for today, let's remember that God is moving through history towards the person of Jesus, that this gospel centers in the death and resurrection of Jesus in our place, and this gospel demands a decision, and God's purposes will not be thwarted. That's the gospel. Let's pray this week that God would use us to share this message with those around us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word that is clear and definitive, that helps us understand the truth of who you are and the truth of what you've done. Lord, I pray you help us to be faithful, to be witnesses for your kingdom, Lord, to be lights for you and to share the gospel with those around us in a way that's winsome and that pulls people towards you. Lord, help us just to speak the truth in love. And Lord, I pray that you'd allow your gospel to continue to impact our lives each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you guys stand with us?